sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
It is well.
Satan should buffet, the trial should come, let this last assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul.
It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul. It is well. In part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul.
It is well.
The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so.
Having helped sing that song, just in case you haven't heard the story, I want to tell you where this song comes from, if I can. That took energy. H.G. Stafford was a businessman. He was quite wealthy, and he had children, lovely wife, but he lost his business And in searching to reestablish himself, he sent his wife and children to London. On the way over, they got into a little trouble, and the ship was sunk. His children drowned. His wife survived. She telegraphed him from London and let him know that she had survived. So he had to take a boat to London to join her, and he had lost everything except her. It just happened that the boat he was taking to London followed the same course. And he asked the captain if he could point out to him when they arrived at the location where the other ship had gone down. So when they came to that area of the sea, the captain joined him at the rail and pointed out the area. Of course, there was nothing but rolling waves at that spot. But he looked out over the waters, and he thought. And these words came to his mind. It is well with my soul. He followed that with all of the other words of the song, wrote them. And I don't know what relationship he had with P.P. Bliss, but he used his music, or it was written for the song, I don't know which. But that's where these words came from. It's a whole sermon and a song. If you think Satan is buffeting you, just think about H.G. Stafford and what he endured. And yet, he came up from that praising God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. What an inspiration. What a story. Well, I'm glad to be with you. My voice isn't working too well right now, but I know that the Lord will sustain it and will arrange that I can say what needs to be said. A few years ago, I was visiting at the farm of the brother of Gerald. And I had occasion to just go for a walk by myself and kind of enjoy the fading light on toward the end of the day. And the sun wasn't set, it was still quite light out, but it was toward the end of the day. And there was a nice breeze blowing across the countryside. So I wandered out into the yard there where he kept his horses. And as I was walking along, I spotted a spider. It was a rather large spider. It was one that we call a wolf spider. It's not as big as a tarantula, but they get pretty big. And this spider was, I guess what attracted my attention was that the spider wasn't walking the way spiders usually walk, you know, with legs stretched out and taking big strides and acting as if they own the world. Sometimes I think they do. But this spider was struggling along, and so I bent over to see what the problem might be. And there underneath the spider was a large white ball. And any biologists in here Anyone who can tell me what that large white ball might be?
Mm-hmm. An egg sack.
An egg sack. Terrific. Wonderful. So I hope that didn't record. Someone's going to get a surprise. Yes, that spider was lugging an egg sack through the grass. But it was way up on its tippy toes, and it was really having a struggle. And it was carrying for it was a great weight and a great drag on its progress, carrying that egg pack along. But that spider was going to deliver that egg pack to a safe place for it to hatch come the next spring. So it was doing what nature directed it to do. But I thought about that spider as I was thinking about this sermon today, and that great load that it was dragging along, and how it impeded its progress, and how it struggled to get that job done. And I thought about us, you and I, and how many times we are also impeded and struggling along. I thought once that to demonstrate what I have in mind, that what I really need is a ball and chain that I could hook onto my onto my legs, and then come walking up the aisle here to my place to make the point. But the spider makes the point pretty well for me too. If we load ourselves down with something, it's going to make it difficult for us to get around, and to accomplish what we have to accomplish will be a little bit more difficult, and maybe a lot more difficult. I thought of, it's on the end of the pew right there. Go ahead and get it, I don't mind. right in front of you. Yeah. Yes, I could tell about wasps too. The poor little things, they... We burden ourselves down with things that we have to drag along. Only we don't do it purposefully like the spider was doing. The spider had a purpose to accomplish. And sometimes we burden ourselves with things that don't belong there and things that hinder us in doing what we really ought to be doing. And when I thought about the spider, I was thinking how it illustrated that for us. And it's kind of like dragging a ball and chain around, the way we do ourselves sometimes. I could be talking about lots of things in these words, but I'm thinking particularly of a special thing, a specific thing. I'm thinking about anger. I'm thinking about unforgiveness. The two are related, you know. I'm thinking about the way we allow the things that frustrate us when we're perfectionists and we see things not going the way we think they should go, and it bothers us and gets in our way. And it's a pretty common problem, so I think it deserves to be addressed a little bit. So I would like to talk about that this afternoon and a few other related things. If you want to follow along with me, I'm going to do some reading in chapter 4 of Ephesians. It's come to be my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. Some of you know this already. But in this chapter, in verse 26, Paul wrote this: "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." I've discussed these two verses with a number of people recently, and I find that there are some differences of opinion about what this means. But let me say what it means to me. Let me ask you a question. I want all the people out there who have never been angry to raise their hand. Well, okay. I guess that means that everybody here has experienced anger. So I'm not talking about a foreign subject here, am I? This is something we know about as anger. I want to know if any of you have let the sun go down on your anger and still had it the next day. A pretty common problem too, isn't it? It's a difficult thing to do. And we do other things too. We hold grudges. And we file things away and let them surface in other ways at other times. Like, without even thinking, once I was talking about anger with somebody, and they told me how they respond to anger, and I said, well, I don't get angry like that. I just get even. And then later on, I got thinking about what I had said. I thought, my goodness, I hope they didn't believe me. But you know, it's true. And a lot of us are like that too. We store it away somewhere, and then later on we react to the same people we were angry with in some insidious way, you know. Some kind of response that's going to dig at them a little. Or we even do things that are harmful to ourselves in spite of that person. And sometimes this goes on between man and wife, you know, between siblings, between children and parents. I read someplace that one of the quickest signs to a person who is storing away anger is that they're late to things all the time. I thought, wow, that sure pins me down. but that could be true. Just think about that. One way to get back at something, some authority or some situation that you don't exactly like, is to not get there on time. So keep track of folks that are late to church here. But seriously, the two verses I read, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place, neither give place to the devil, are things we should think about. And I enjoyed very much what Randy said this morning. There was one thing that he was talking about an angry situation he was involved in, where somebody gave him the riot act, and he thought a response, but then another thought came and prevented that response. And do you remember what it was? He thought of Jesus when he was silent. Jesus standing before Pilate, knowing that Pilate had not been told the right things, knowing that Pilate was trying to find either an excuse to to get rid of him or an excuse to excuse him. But knowing those things, he still was silent. Now, you and I know that his silence served the intent of God, and that the plan of God would have been thwarted if things had not gone that way. Also, the prophecy, was it Isaiah who prophesied about that? About his silence led as a lamb to the slaughter and before his accusers was silent. He was fulfilling a prophecy by this. And by that, the Jews who thought about it would recognize that this was the Messiah that they were dealing with. So there was a purpose in what he did. For you and I, in our daily walk of life, it is necessary that we heed the things that we've been taught, including what Paul was teaching here to the Ephesians. He didn't say, don't be angry because to be angry is sin. Although I think sometimes the way we are angry is sin. But the emotion that rises up in you when something disagrees with your train of thought or gets in the way of what you want to do, that emotion that rises up in you is something you can't help. It's built in. It's a response that's natural. It is what you do about it that can lead you to sin. And that's why he said, neither give place to the devil. Because when you allow anger to let you do something which is not right, to respond in kind, or to store it up and treat somebody wrong later, or to carry a grudge, any of these things is sinful. And it's obeying what Satan would teach. And wouldn't Satan love to come into the Church of Christ in that way? and get us angry with each other over something. Maybe a doctrinal disagreement, maybe because somebody wants a certain kind of organ and somebody else doesn't. Maybe because the drape should be one color in one person's mind and another color in another person's mind. Or maybe because of enmity within families that also is brought to church. Lots of things that come along like that. And they cause angry responses. And they cause people to hold grudges against each other. And to go the other way when they see them coming. And wouldn't Satan love to have a lot of this going on in the church? So that he could keep us divided and keep us from devoting all of our energies to doing those things that Randy was talking about this morning, to working hard to save our children from the ills that are around about them, and standing up, holding our banner high and showing the world around us what we stand for. But if we are always warring with each other, within the body of Christ, we won't be able to do those things effectively. So I think that a consideration of anger is a very real and important thing in the Church of Christ. And I want us to think about that. And even more important, perhaps, is what we do with forgiveness. Because we're going to have anger, and we're going to have to respond to it. And sometimes we're going to respond in the wrong way. And when that happens, somebody is going to have to break the ice and forgive. And you know, that's one of those things that snowballs. If you have forgiveness in your heart, then somebody else is going to have forgiveness in theirs. And it's one of those things that can grow and encompass a group and make the group more cohesive and more effective for the Lord. So it's really important that we consider these things right on the nitty-gritty level, right on the level where we interact with each other in our families and in our church and among our friends and across the back fence with your neighbor. I would like to just look into forgiveness a little bit as a separate topic. And I've jotted down several things here that relate to that. I know that you'll be able to think of more than I have. But first I'll go back into Daniel, in the 9th chapter of Daniel, the 8th through 10th verses. Here's what I find. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants and prophets. Would the things Daniel was saying about an ancient people also apply to us in this time? I think they would. And do we have confusion of face? Speaking honestly now, do we have confusion of face? We certainly do. We have it as a church, we have it as individuals, we have it within our families. We have confusion, and not just about religious things now, but confusion in general. A confusion about our communications with each other. A lot of books have been written about how male and female have trouble communicating with each other. Having been married, you know, over 30 years now, I can believe that very strongly. But I have learned a few things in that 30 years, too. I have learned how to communicate with my spouse and she with me. Some of it was pretty hard to learn, but we've learned. And we can do this in any kind of relationship between people. We can learn. We can come closer together by trying to understand each other and by being willing to put the effort into it that it takes to have to be able to reach an ability to identify with the other person's thoughts and understand what they're trying to say and what they're trying to do. But confusion of face is always involved in this. I think if Satan had his way, he would confuse us just as bad as the Lord confused the people at the tower, and so we couldn't speak with each other at all. but he doesn't quite succeed. Every once in a while, he makes a few inroads, but we manage to solve the problem and get on with things in most cases. What about this verse 9? To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him, and we haven't obeyed, and we don't walk in his laws. Do you expect that God would forgive you even though you disobeyed him and didn't walk in his laws and rebelled? And well, do you suppose? I think so. What does it take on my part? We heard about it this morning. It takes repentance on my part. It takes first that I recognize what I have done wrong, and then it takes repentance, where I have godly sorrow and where I am convinced that I will not do those things again, where I learn and progress and grow up closer to Christ and what he taught. It's a matter of growing. And as we go along through life and we find that we are rebellious and we find that we have been disobedient, as we learn those things and we recover from them through repentance, we keep growing. And one place in Ephesians says, grow up into the head, even Christ. I think that's a good way to put it, because he's our example. So that's what we're growing toward, is that example that he gave us. So when we have confusion of faith, that's the answer. Repentance is the answer. Understanding each other is the answer. And God will be merciful to us, and he will forgive us. So that's something that God will do. What about you and I? Do we have any kind of a mandate to forgive? I think I can find a few. Let me do it in the Book of Mormon here. The Bible has the same thing. But let's go to page 639 in 3rd Nephi. Jesus has just given the Nephites an example prayer, just like he did in the Sermon on the Mount on the other side of the world. And in that prayer, you will remember, he said, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then he also said, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And that's a little bit like what I read earlier. Then he said this, after saying amen, he felt the need to amplify something he'd used in the prayer. And here's the thing that he amplified. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, those are strong words. And they're the words of Jesus. And he uttered them to give the people further instruction upon this one line that was in the prayer. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." He was explaining what that means. So to me, that means that it is a very important point. The fact that he separated that out and made that the first thing he told them after showing them this prayer. And I see in that if I am aware of somebody needing forgiveness from me, that I have a duty to forgive that person, no matter what they do. Do you believe that? Or are you one of the people who thinks they ought to apologize first, and then I'll forgive them? Well, if you do, you might cite Mosiah chapter 11 to me. And so let's go over there. Let's see, I think I have this marked. Yep. In Mosiah chapter 11, I'm going to read to you verses 137 and on. "Therefore I say unto you, go, and whosoever transgresseth against me, him shall ye judge according to the sins which he hath committed. And if he confess his sins before thee and me, and repent in the sincerity of his heart, him shall ye forgive, and I will forgive him also." You could read verse 138 to me there and say, see, Brother Gill, I told you, they have to confess their sins before me. That's the same thing as apologizing, right? And if they do that, then I can forgive them. But if they don't, I don't have to forgive them. Anything wrong with what I just said? Some of you look like you don't believe me. Well, okay. There's a lesson here. There's a case in point, and I want to make this point very clearly to you because it's very important, not just in talking about this, but in everything we do that involves the Scriptures. We must put things in context. We must know what the writer is writing about. We must know the background of this. And so many times we stumble and fall because of that. We pick a verse out and we say, that's the verse that tells me what I wanted to hear. And then we make a big deal out of that. Or sometimes we do worse. We hop all over the Scriptures and pick out a verse here and a verse there, a verse there and a verse there, and bring them all together like they belong together and make a case for our point of view. And that could be done with this verse here if I wanted to. Well, let's go back and see what the situation is. I think I have to go back to verse 119. I won't read all of this, but this verse 119 and 20 will sort of set the situation for us. But King Messiah said unto Alma, behold, I judge them not, therefore I deliver them into thy hands to be judged. Who? Well, as the verse 118 says, people who don't repent of their iniquities. And they've been brought before Mosiah, the king, to be judged for judgment from the king. But he didn't want to do it, so he passed the job on to Alma. And Alma was stuck with it. So Alma did what you and I would do, right? He went and poured out his soul to God. And he poured out his soul so effectively that God spoke to him. In verse 127, he said to Alma, thou art my servant, and I covenant with thee that thou shalt have eternal life, and thou shalt serve me, and go forth in my name, and shall gather together my sheep. And he that will hear my voice shall be my sheep, and let him, and him shall ye receive into the church, and him will I also receive. For behold, this is my church. Whosoever that is baptized shall be baptized unto repentance. And whosoever you receive shall believe in my name, and him will I freely forgive. For it is I that taketh upon me the sins of the world, for it is I that hath created them, and it is I that granteth unto him that believeth in me the end, a place, or in the end, a place at the right hand, my right hand. For behold, in my name are they called, and if they know me, they shall come forth and shall have a place eternally at my right hand. And so we kind of get a picture here of what is really going on. Alma has been made by the king the judge over the people, and all the people who have sinned against the law have been brought to him to be judged. He's the judge, like the judge in a courtroom. And what he says is going to decide their sentence. So you see, you don't go to a courtroom without confessing or without evidence being presented. A very different situation from you and I when we have aught against a brother or when the neighbor doesn't do what we think he ought to do and gets in our way. Or when somebody throws a block in the way of your accomplishing what you want to do. Quite a different situation. And of course, if the people who are brought before the judge confess their sins and repent in sincerity of heart, the judge is going to forgive them. He'll say, case dismissed. And they can go free. But if they are examined and found to be guilty, they're going to go to jail or have a fine or something. This is not the kind of forgiveness I was talking about, and not what Jesus was talking about when he said that if you don't forgive, your Father will not forgive you. So we have to look at some other verses here to know exactly what we're talking about. I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 18 this time. And I think this one nails it down. This matter of forgiveness. Chapter 18, I'll start at verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? You see, he's talking about someone who sinned against him. You see, it's Peter and somebody offended him. That's the situation. And he wants to know of Jesus if he has to forgive this person seven times. And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So if you want to bother to keep count, you know, then I guess you can. But to me, that's saying every time. Every time. Then Jesus gave a parable. I want you to listen carefully to this parable and put yourself in the place of the characters in this parable. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. Is there anybody you serve out there? Anybody who has a job is serving somebody, right? So I am a servant of the city of Kansas City, Kansas. So that's my king or ruler or lord as of the things of this world. And so I have to answer to that, that authority. And so this applies to me. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, one of his servants, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I don't know, you know, how much that is really, but it sounds like a lot. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. How would you like to be in that guy's shoes? He came to the one that he served, and he owed a lot of money, and said, well, I'm going to sell you and your family, and you know, I'll sell them in all different places, of course, and separate them, and we'll pay the debt that way. Not a very good situation. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Have you heard that story before? Now, give me another chance, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll wash the dishes tomorrow. I'll clean my room next week. Let's put it down here to terms we can all understand, right? Yeah, I'll do it. Just have patience with me. Well, what did the Lord of this group, with this group of servants, do? He could have said, forget it, buddy. I'm going to get my money and I'm going to sell you guys to do it. But in the story Jesus was telling, he didn't want it to come out that way because he wanted to make a point with this parable. And he said, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Now understand, we're talking about 10,000 talents. We're talking about a big debt. A debt that he would have had to sell this family of servants to collect, and then he might not have gotten it all. So this was a big debt. And this man just begged him, and he had compassion and forgave him the whole debt and continued him in his service. That was a very forgiving kind of thing to do, right? How many of us have forgiven someone a big debt? Well, I have. They may not have known it, but I have. And it's kind of nice to know you've helped somebody out. But the same servant, okay, this is the person whose debt was forgiven, this big debt. The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. That's a lot less than 10,000 talents, isn't it? 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. OK, Can't you just picture that? Got him up against the wall. Pay me. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now that's the same thing that this first servant did with his Lord, right? The same thing. And this fellow had been forgiven his big debt. Let's see how he handles his fellow servant. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So, when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told the Lord all that was done. What do you suppose the Lord's going to do about this? Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgave not every one his brother. It comes right down to you and me and how we regard each other and what we make of this privilege that we have to be in the place to forgive another person who is hard-pressed or who has done something wrong. Likely as not, as we look about among our brothers and sisters in the church, we're talking about people who would repent and who would be glad to set things right if they have wronged us. But this applies also elsewhere, where there are people who don't believe that they have to do anything like repent. It applies there too. And you and I have to continue to show the same kind of compassion that the Lord did over his servant who came with, who had that terrible debt and came and entreated him to give him more time. This is kind of this parable is a story, but it really sets up the relationship that we have with God. I think you recognize that in the story, the Lord who had the servants is really God, and we're the servants. And what we enjoy in the way of forgiveness from God, we also have to be willing to give to our fellow servants, those that we live among. And so forgiveness belongs there. And it is not a conditioned forgiveness. It's like the Lord had over his servant. A forgiveness based upon compassion. And I find that as I read the things that Jesus said, especially if I were to go to the Sermon on the Mount here and read what he said about the commandments. Do you recall how he took some of the commandments one by one? And he stated them, and then he stated them again. And he stated them in an entirely different way. He stated them in a way that had to do with the condition of the heart, the compassion that we have, the feelings that come up within us, the strength that comes from within. Those are the things to which the gospel of Christ is directed. And in doing that, in making those changes in a point of view, he is making the shift from the old law to the new. From what the law of Moses stood for to what Jesus brought in fulfilling it. And that's where our sight should be set. Not that we ask an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but that we remember that God has love and compassion toward us, and that we likewise need to have love and compassion toward others. What he gives us, we must be willing to give to our fellow servants, those who dwell upon this earth with us. There's a lot more to be said on that subject, but I think everybody gets the point that There is no excuse for us not to forgive. Yet, as I look around, as I deal with people day by day, as I see what goes on in various facets of my own family, as I see what goes on within the church family, I see that failure to forgive. I see those insidious little things that come from an anger which has fomented and been held and not dealt with. I see those enmities that come up between people based upon what they think the other thinks. Based upon associations and not upon conversation. Let me illustrate. I've talked with people where upon bringing up the name of a person, I immediately get a response from the other, something about that person, about what they think, about their doctrinal stand on something, about how they relate to other people. And sometimes when I'm thinking straight, the thought comes into my mind, I can't accept this. I must know by my own conversation with that person what they think and how they stand and what their reasons are for how they stand and what they think. And I should be, I don't think of this often enough, but I should be willing to say to this other person who is passing tales around, you go and ask that person and find out what they really think. And sometimes I think we really need to take each other to task. You and I, members of this church I'm talking about, we need to take each other to task along those lines. Because the longer we hold that an erroneous thought about somebody, the longer we let some old thing that has bothered us bother us, the worse it gets. And the more we separate from each other, and the harder it is for us to work together. And so these are very important things, and it comes into families as well. I've gone through some troubles like this in my own family. Recently, we were up in Minnesota to visit my younger brother, who was in the hospital with a bad burn on his foot. I actually was scheduled to go down to Puryear, and when I heard that he was in the hospital, the thought came to me, now here is a brother who is at odds with the rest of the family. And I had recently had just a little inroad into that. And I thought, I can do some good here by visiting him and maybe having a little chance to talk with him privately and try to heal some wounds. And I thought about it, I prayed about it, and it wasn't hard to make my decision. I had to call Leslie and say, I'm not going with you. You have to go down to Puryear yourself because I have something very important to do. And I went up and visited my brother, and his family was there on the first day we were there. And we were just delighted to have a good conversation, and a lot of healing went on that weekend. I even had a chance to spend a couple hours with my brother alone and talk about some of those very problems that we have within the family. So I feel very good about that. I think that I was actually doing God's will those 2 days. I don't know if any of you have had an experience like this. I would hope that you wouldn't have to have an experience like this, but I know that people often get at odds with each other about one thing or another. Sometimes they're pretty silly things, but they happen nevertheless. So I suspect that I'd be a little suspicious of the veracity of your statement if I asked everybody in this room if there was problems within the family, you know, the expanded family, and they said no, because it's a very common thing. Yet, as members of the Church of Christ, it's one of those simple little things that we ought to be standing up for on the right side. And we need to think about this because it has an effect. If I took one segment of the family, their stand against my younger brother, or if I took my younger brother's stand against them, I would be doing wrong. Doing right is to examine the situation and be supportive of both sides to the point of getting them back together and encouraging that. I have to be a peacemaker or I'm not growing up into the head, which is Christ, because he was the Prince of Peace. And so I have to be a peacemaker. And that's true in my family, and it's true in my church. And I hope it's true with you. But if we all had this point of view, can you see how it would help? How it would bring us together? Or sometimes we decry the fact that we don't get together enough, but we really have lots of opportunities to meet with people who, say, attend in another place or regularly attend in another place. And we have more opportunities than most churches because we're small and we have a lot of interrelationships and we know each other well, much better than other churches. So we should be the smoothest running family you ever saw. But we aren't. We're pretty good, but we have a long ways to go. We have a lot of things to take care of and to cure and to make better. There's one more point in the fourth chapter of Ephesians that I think really addresses this very well. Actually, the whole chapter addresses what I'm talking about right now very well. I'll read verse 15 through 16 and listen very closely to this. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is ahead, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. At the beginning here, Paul wrote, but speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love is how you grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Now I suppose that if I were to state a particular subject and go around the room here, maybe everybody had a sheet of paper and I had each person write what they think about this particular subject, and I got all of those pieces of paper together and read them, I would find quite a bit of difference between what was said from one person to another. I could maybe name some subjects right now, but that's not my purpose. I don't want to get you thinking off on tangents. I want to stay on the subject, but the subject is that we don't always think alike. Well, that's something we have to accept about each other. God made us so that we have different talents. He put us in different circumstances. We're just not going to have the same attitude about any one thing. There are some things we will be very much alike about, and other things will be quite different from each other. So that's something we just have to accept. But there is nothing to prevent us from speaking the truth in love. Emphasis on in love. Sometimes we speak the truth not in love. Do you ever hear anybody speak the truth in hate? I have. You see, what is the truth for me and for you? It is what I believe. And the truth for Randy is what he believes. And if it happens that we believe alike, that's great. But we don't always believe alike. We won't believe alike on everything. So my truth may be somewhat different from his truth. But if we speak with each other, and we each speak the truth in love, we can understand each other. We can share each other's thoughts. And we can grow thereby. Because by that kind of sharing, done in love, we can learn. If Randy says something that I think is not true, and I've said something different from his and I think it's true, the fact that I heard what he had to say, and the fact that I heard the background of it, what caused him to think that, that will cause me to think a little further about my own attitude, my own thought. And this goes right down to the doctrinal level, how we feel about things that we interpret from the Scriptures for ourselves, because we do a lot of interpreting. Everybody does. There are things here we don't understand. There are mysteries of God that we haven't unfolded. There are mysteries of God we will never unfold until we see Him, until we meet Him. But that doesn't mean that we should be at each other's throats or running in different directions. That means that we should speak the truth in love. We should love each other enough to share those things that are the deepest thoughts of our heart and be willing to do it. See, sometimes we hold back and we're afraid to say what we really feel because we know, quote unquote, that it's going to be different from what that person thinks and feels. But you know, I've discovered a very interesting thing. If I'm willing, in a situation like that, if I'm willing to speak the truth in love and hear what the other person has to say, and we talk about it a little bit, likely as not, we agree with each other a lot more than I thought. And sometimes we end up agreeing with each other exactly. We just said the same thing in different ways. But you know what we do? We listen to what someone else says about what that person thinks. Don't we do that? It's easier. We see we don't have any confrontation that way. We can listen to what someone else says, and then we can go try it out on someone else, and they'll say, oh yeah, yeah. Or they'll say, well, no, that's not what I heard. And pretty soon we've got a little round robin going here, and there are rumors flying all over the place, and the victim then is the person we were talking about, right? And they're unaware of the whole thing until somebody comes to them and says, you know what I heard about you? And that's how we get in trouble in the church and in our families. You see, those are the two most important groups to us, aren't they? Our family and our church family. But, oh, we cause so much hurt and so much anxiety and so much division among ourselves because we don't want to speak the truth in love and we don't want to forgive or be in a position to have to forgive or be in a position to have to be forgiven. We're afraid of these things. Well, Paul had another thing here which is kind of a solution to this whole matter. He said, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. See, I read a little more that time, didn't I? Put off the old man. You know, that's something we can do daily. Every day, we can put off yesterday's man and put on a new man. This is talking about women and children too, of course. I hope you realize that. Are we new every day? We should feel like that because every day the sun rises again, we wake again, we are at the beginning of something. Tomorrow, I'll be at the beginning of something. I may wish I'd prepared better for my class on Monday night, but that's all right. I spent some time preparing for this, which is more important. And I'll be wondering just what my boss is going to say, you know, about certain things. But it's a new day, and I have another opportunity to be better than I was yesterday. And if everybody feels that way, it certainly makes every day nicer. And it certainly, you know what? You'll accomplish more if you feel that way, especially if you open the day with prayer. and share with God your feelings and your worries. I don't do that often enough, but every time I do, it's a better day. Anybody else out there have that experience? Would you share that your worries for the day with God, and it just works better, goes much better. But it's a renewal, you see. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind is the way Paul put it. And that's what we need to do. Be renewed in the spirit of our mind every morning, the beginning of every day. Even if the day looks awful dark. Even if we are sure that we're going to be worse than we were the day before. And behavior and how we feel and the pain we have to endure and so forth. But, you know, did God tell you? He didn't tell me. God tell you that you were going to have a life without pain, that nothing was going to go wrong, that you wouldn't have tragedies? Never told me that. And my experiences have proven it to be so. And I'm sure yours have too. But that's not the point. The point is that goal at the end of the line. And you heard about that this morning, very eloquently put. It's that goal. But along the way, if we're going to have the easiest possible time, the least possible encumbrances and roadblocks, the way to do it is to follow these instructions that I've been reading. To keep renewing the spirit of your mind, to be willing to speak the truth in love, to be willing to forgive. These things all smooth the path, and you know what? They make you more effective in your walk with God. And that's the important thing. I want to just emphasize that a little bit more. We all say that we want to serve God. We all say that we wish to ask God how we can serve Him. We want to get in there and do it. We all seem to be willing to express that. But what do we do? And sometimes we fall awful short on the do side from what we have on the say side. And as a church, we have a mandate. And I hope we always keep this in front of our eyes, but that mandate is to bring baptism and repentance to the nations. Now, God has not changed that mandate. He gave it a long time ago through His Son, Jesus Christ, and it stands today. And if we aren't going to be united ourselves, as how'd Paul put it, in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace, if we're not painted in that picture, we're not going to do an effective job. So as a church, collectively, we have to work on these things. And we have to renew the spirit of our mind, collectively. And we have to put in focus that desire that we should have each day to be pure, to be spotless before Him. Now this encompasses more than just avoiding sin ourselves. This also encompasses our willingness to forgive those who have sinned. Are we better than Jesus? We're told that He came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So we aren't here to condemn the world either. And we aren't here to condemn our neighbor. We aren't here to condemn our fellow church member. We aren't here to condemn the member of our family who seems to have gone off the trail. We're here to save. And we are God's tools through which He does the saving. That's us. That's our position in that mandate that He has given us, that we should go to all the nations and that we should work toward baptizing the nations, bringing them unto Him. There are various ways that it could be put, but I think you understand exactly what I mean. And we can't afford to be encumbered with things that are so easy to take care of as anger and unforgiveness. We just can't. So I want you to examine yourself, each of you. And me too. Actually, I've tried this. I've I'm not telling you something now that I have not tried, that I have not somewhat succeeded with. You need to examine yourself and look for those hidden things that have hindered you. Those little burning thoughts that have disappeared from your conscious mind that relate to how you were treated as a child, that relate to how you're being treated now, that relate to what goes on between you and your spouse, that relate to what goes on at work, that relate to how you feel about your status in the world. And all of us have these worries and thoughts and wishes and if it had only been sort of things. And they grind at us and they dig at the center of us, and they become those little angers that we don't properly resolve. And the resolution is right here before us. It's forgiveness. And it's looking for that which is good. I want you to look around the room here. This is a room full of people. They're people you know. If you were in my place where I can look at each one, I have thoughts about you as I look at you, related to, you know, our experiences together and how well I know you, and others that I know are related to you and things like that. And the things I've heard you say, and unfortunately things I've heard people say about you, I have thoughts. But if those things can't be nice things, if they can't be things that bond us together in the Spirit of God, then something's wrong. And if I look at somebody or think of somebody and I can't think good things about them and I can't associate them with my feeling of comradeship in the Spirit of God, I need to go to that person and learn them better. I need to know them better. I need to know what they think. I need to ask them what they think and not listen to what others said. Can we do that as a church? It's so needed. It really is. That little burning flame that we don't ever look at is a great hindrance among us. And it's helping to prevent us from experiencing that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You notice, Paul was careful not to say that the church should all believe alike. Instead, he used these words that I just said, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I want to go back there to Ephesians chapter 4 and read the verses that have that line in it. It's verse 3 that says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But I want to read a little bit more. So the beginning of the chapter is, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. God has called each one of us into a vocation with Him. Someone this morning mentioned that and said quite a bit about it. And this is how we're supposed to walk. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to describe for us what he means by the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen carefully. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Could you, thinking of the Church of Christ, the church that you belong to, could you say that we are not one body, having one Spirit, called with one hope of our calling? I say a great big yes, we are. That is us. That describes the Church of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We preach these things. We stand on them firmly. Yes, that describes us. one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Do we have the Spirit of God? Have we received the Holy Ghost since we had the hands laid upon us? Yes. That describes the Church of Christ. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And have we received that grace? Yes, we have. We are the Church of Christ, and we are bound with the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Never forget that. Don't let some disagreement that comes up between people spoil that. Satan wants you to think that. Satan wants you to think that we don't have unity. It's time that we stood up to him and told him who we are, just like we need to tell the world who we are and what we believe in and what we stand for and what baptism we preach. Well, I didn't follow that poor little spider all the way to where it was going, but I reckon it probably got there in spite of the load it was carrying. And I perceive that we probably will get there too. But we don't need to carry the load we're carrying. The spider had to get its eggs where they belong. We have a different kind of thing to carry. We have the gospel of the Son of God to carry. And if we're going to do it effectively, we've got to sweep out of our house the things that hinder us. I hope what I've said has opened up to your understanding some of the things that you need to sweep out in your own experience. Think about that, and let's make it work.